exciting to start something new, dear God. And please just bless us this year in 2007, dear God. Bless this new series on Wednesday night. And use it in the lives of your people. It's such an important subject, dear God. Please speak to every heart tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're starting a brand new book tonight, the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And I want to just give a few notes before we begin and delve into this great chapter, chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. I want to tell you a little bit about what we're going to be learning. Now, when you're studying the book of Revelation, obviously we're dealing with 90% of this book is future events. And so because we're dealing with future events, there are some things that people speculate about and some things that people guess about and have ideas about that are their opinions. Now, the purpose of this study is similar to all the studies that we do on Wednesday night going through the Bible. We're not going to focus on what we don't know. We'll focus on what we do know. And so there's so much in the book of Revelation that's so clear and so obvious. This isn't going to be about speculating about how this is going to play out in our world and what year it's going to happen and all these kind of things. It's just going to be looking at what the Bible says. And the goal is that at the end of the series, you have a mastery of the book of Revelation to where you understand the book of Revelation, you understand what each chapter is about, you understand the flow of the chronology. And so look, if you would, at the last verse of chapter 1. This is still by way of introduction. But the Bible says, "The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand," Jesus Christ speaking, of course, "and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, what I want to point out is that throughout the book of Revelation, God doesn't make you wonder what things mean. God doesn't leave you in the dark about what things mean. He says here, "The mystery of the seven stars," and then he says, "Let me tell you what they are." You know, the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. Let me tell you exactly what the candlesticks are. There are seven churches. Now, throughout the whole book of Revelation, you'll see this more than any other prophetic book in the Bible, all the Old Testament prophetic books. The book is explained as it goes. I mean, God tells you, this is what this means. John is scratching his head in a few places in the book, wondering what something means. Immediately, someone comes and tells him what it means. Now, the only reason that people don't understand the book of Revelation is because they're unwilling sometimes to accept the obvious truths that are put forth, and so they find a way to explain them away, they find a way to change and twist what it means, and they call it their interpretation. Whenever people talk about their interpretation, it makes me nervous right away. Because the Bible says that the Word of God is not of any private interpretation. It says, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Every word in this Bible is exactly what God means, is exactly what He wants it to say. And so you don't need to interpret the Bible. Read the Bible and take it literally for what it says. And so the problem that people have understanding the book of Revelation is their unwillingness to take the book literally, or their unwillingness to accept the obvious truths that are taught here. Verse 20 of chapter 1 makes it very clear that God's not going to keep us in the dark throughout this book. He says, it's a mystery, but it's not a mystery to you, because I'm telling you what it means. It's a mystery to people who are not privy to this information. Look at verse number 3. He says, "Blessed is he that readeth." Revelation 1:3. "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." He says, blessed are you that read, because you that read will understand the mystery of the seven stars. You'll understand the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. You'll understand the great unfolding of events that's going to take place in the end of the world. And so that's what I want you to know right away, is that this book is not as difficult to understand as people make it. It's very simple, actually. And we'll see that. I want you to decide right now that you're going to try to be here for all 22 weeks of this series. I want you to really try and make a point to be here. This is so important. And if you miss a week, obviously you can jump right back in. But you're missing a lot if you miss a week in this particular series especially. And so decide right now, instead of maybe blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, blessed is he that comes on Wednesday night and hears this book preached, okay? Because you're going to understand it. God has manifested his word through preaching, the Bible says, in Titus 1:2. And so let's look at this and let's begin right away. The Bible says in Revelation 1:1, and by the way, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are introductory. Okay, chapter 1 gives us the scenario of the events. Chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus Christ's exhortations for the seven main churches in Asia at that time. And then he gets into the events of the book of Revelation in chapter 4. But look at verse number 1. The Bible reads, "The revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must surely come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." Now what I love about the books that the Apostle John wrote is that he always tells us what the purpose of the book is. In the book of John, for example, at the end of the book, and you don't have to turn there, I'll read this for you. At the end of John 20, the Bible reads in the final verse, "But these are written," talking about the things that are written in the book of John, "but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So in John 20:31, God says here that the purpose of the book of John, and this is the only book that really claims this, is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you'd have life through his name. When you get to the book of 1 John, he says, "These things write we unto you that your joy may be full." He says, "I'm going to explain to you now that you're saved how to have fullness of joy in the Christian life." And he explains that that's by walking in the light and not walking in the darkness. Because your fellowship with Jesus Christ is when you're walking in the light. Well, in the book of Revelation, he says in verse 1 what the purpose of the book is. It's to show unto his servants those things which must shortly come to pass. So who is the book of Revelation primarily written to? Is it written to an unsaved world, warning them of the doom and destruction that's coming? No. The primary purpose of the book of Revelation is written to God's people, saved, born-again Christians, to show unto them the things which must shortly come to pass, so that they can be ready for these things when they do come to pass. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. So notice that the audience is God's people. It's you. You're the one who needs to be reading this book. You're the one that needs to be ready, as Jesus Christ admonished you to be in so many places in the Gospels. Look at verse 2. The Bible says, "Who bear record of the Word of God," speaking of John, "who bear record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne." Now look, if you would, at chapter number 3. See, notice that phrase, "the seven spirits which are before his throne." Look at chapter 3 of Revelation. Flip over, if you would. And look at, let's see here, I lost my place. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 3. The Bible says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write," this is Jesus Christ speaking to each of the seven churches, "these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Okay, so who has the seven spirits of God? Jesus Christ is what the Bible is saying. Look back at chapter number 1 and verse number 4. The Bible says that, so we know that Jesus Christ is speaking. He says, "From him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth." If you were here a couple weeks ago, you know that that "and" there is not talking about two different people. It's restating who that person is. The person who is and was and is to come, who has the seven spirits before his throne, is Jesus Christ. It's clear from English grammar, if you understand what that word "and" means. It's a restatement of who he is. Now, we studied a few weeks ago also the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Remember in Micah 5:2, the Bible says that in Bethlehem was going to be born someone whose goings forth were of old, from everlasting. Somebody asked me the other day, actually, just on Sunday when I was out soul winning, I won this guy to the Lord, and he said, and his brother was there listening, and his brother did not get saved. And his brother said to me, he said, "Well, who made God? I mean, where did God come from? I mean, if everything came from God, where did God come from?" And I said, "Well, God always was." And see, that's what he means here. He says he was, he is, and he is to come. We're talking about the eternality of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is as eternal as God is. He has no beginning. He's from everlasting. By the way, those two words, "from everlasting," only in the King James Bible will you find that concept of the eternal pre-existence of Jesus Christ. From everlasting. And so he says he is, he was, and he is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. See the word "and" there again? Unto God and his Father? Are those two different people? Are God and Jesus Christ Father two different people? No. So you have to understand the English language here. He says, unto God and His Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, when we see the word amen there at the end of verse 6, we're ending a phase. Okay. The first 6 verses is the introduction, telling us what the book is, telling us who the book is written to. Then we get into verse number 7, which is the quintessential verse, I feel, of the entire book of Revelation. This is the key verse. And it's set apart by amens to give it a place of preeminence here. Revelation 1:7, Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. Now this is the theme of the book of Revelation. The theme of Revelation is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain things that note the second coming of Jesus Christ. Number one, He's coming in the clouds. Now, we know that from Acts chapter 1. Remember when the 11 disciples beheld as Jesus was taken up from them in a cloud, the Bible says? A cloud received Him out of their sight. And then the two men stood there in white apparel, which said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up in heaven? This same Jesus, which ye have seen go up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven. So when He left, now in order to understand the second coming, you got to understand the ascension. When He left, He was ascending up to heaven in the clouds, and people were watching Him, right? 11 men stood up gazing into heaven, the Bible says, as He went up in a cloud to heaven. Well, He's going to come back the same way. That's exactly what this says here. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him. And they also which pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. So picture this. Jesus Christ is going to return in the clouds. Everyone's going to see Jesus Christ in the clouds. And, I mean, think about this. Worldwide. He says all kindreds of the earth. I mean, people in Africa, people in Asia, people in North America, South America, Australia. In one moment of time are going to see the heavens roll back as a scroll. And they're going to see Jesus Christ descending in the clouds of heaven. Every eye shall see Him, the Bible says. Now, there are several mentions in the New Testament of Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. Okay, let's look at them quickly. Turn to Matthew 24. We're just going to look at these very quickly. Some of them I'll read to you. Some of them you can look at because there's so much information that I want to give tonight. And there's not a lot of time. But look at Matthew 24. And we'll look at every mention that speaks of Jesus Christ returning in the clouds. Look at Matthew 24 and look at verse number 29. Actually, look at verse number 24, actually. Matthew 24, 24. The Bible reads, For there also shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, see, it's not possible, but if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, or save God's people, born again. Behold, I have told you before, Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, He's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, He's in the secret chambers, believe it not. Now look, from those two verses, if somebody tells you that Jesus Christ coming is in some way a secret, are we supposed to believe them? No way. He says, if somebody tells you, Oh look, He came over here, it's a secret. He's over here. And see, it says, There shall arise false Christ. Is that coming from up or coming from down? That's coming from down. They're arising, these false Christs, from the earth. And it's a secret. Shh. But no, that's not what the Bible says. It says, Believe it not, for as the lightning, verse 27, cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. He said it's going to be like a bolt of lightning, that if it flashed over here, you would see the brightness over here. You can see a bolt of lightning anywhere you're looking in the sky. You can see the shine, the flash from it. And the Bible says, So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Verse 29, Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Now the word appear, that's a visual word. He says, the sun's going to turn into darkness, the moon shall not give her light, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. So then there's going to be an appearance in the sky. I'm trying to describe for you what Revelation 1 describes here, the second coming, that it's going to be an appearance of Jesus Christ coming. See, that's a verb that means he's in the process of coming. So while he's on his way down, people are going to see him. He's going to appear in the sky, in the clouds of heaven. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, let me read for you Revelation 1 again. He said, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Okay, and then in Matthew 24, we see, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. So people are, when it says wail, it's kind of like the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that's going to be in hell. It's people wailing, crying out, saying, oh no, woe unto us. They're saying, good night. Now, is this a positive feeling that the world is feeling when they see Jesus Christ coming to God? They are saying, whoa. They're wailing. You know what wailing means? Wailing is like if you have babies or toddlers, you understand what wailing is. Wailing is not just weeping or crying. Weeping could be just sniffling. Wailing is like, wah! That's what, you know, we know, it's a familiar sound in our house with John here, you know, 2 years old. John, would you please demonstrate for us wailing? Would you demonstrate gnashing of teeth and weeping and wailing? But anyway, the Bible says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They're crying. They're wailing. They're scared to death. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Very important. In the clouds. Of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so they blow a trumpet, and Jesus Christ gathers his elect. He gathers all of his people. It's the rapture, and caught up together to meet him in the clouds. And he will send forth his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Look down, if you would, to verse number 40. Look at verse number 40. Then shall two be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And so basically the Bible's saying here that it's going to be a certain order of events here. First, the tribulation. After the tribulation, the sun and the moon are darkened, which is going to be at the opening of the sixth seal when we get into chapter 6 of Revelation. The sun and moon will be darkened. Then there's going to be an appearance in heaven of Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. Then there's going to be great weeping and wailing on the earth and mourning and shock. And then it's going to be two people in the field working together, grinding at the mill, doing their work, men, women, working. One's going to be taken, one's going to be left. That's the way it's going to be when God gathers his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so flip back, if you would, to Revelation 1. And while you're turning there, I'll read to you another account of this quickly. And I'm reading you every single time that Jesus Christ coming in the clouds is mentioned. Every time. I'm not leaving anything out. And this is what it says. The Bible reads in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now, stop for a second. Are saved, born-again Christians going to be alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord? Absolutely. He says, that's who I'm writing to. It could be us. For all we know, in 2007, we might be the generation in which Jesus Christ will return. And so he says, unto you that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. So right there we see that born-again Christians are going to remain unto the coming of the Lord. He says that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, there's the trumpet, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Notice, two times we've seen the clouds mentioned. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. A little bit further down, well, I'll skip that for sake of time. And then, of course, there's another mention of Jesus Christ coming in the clouds in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll read that for you. 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible reads, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And so we see here the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds several times mentioned, always consistent. Jesus comes down in the clouds, blows a trumpet, we're caught up together to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now look, if you would, at Revelation 14. Revelation 14 is the final mention that actually mentions the clouds in this second coming of Jesus Christ, which is what I'm trying to illustrate for you. Revelation 14, the Bible reads in verse number 13 of Revelation 14, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple." See, there's always that other angel mentioned. There's the archangel and Jesus mentioned always with the coming in the clouds. "And the angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud," which is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So here we have again Jesus Christ coming in the clouds of heaven with the archangel, and he reaps the earth. What do you think he's scooping up when he reaps the earth? Us, if we're here. So you see, he's basically reaping the earth of the elect, of God's people. He's gathering them from one end of heaven to the other. He says, the harvest of the earth is ripe. Remember Jesus said, the field is ripe unto harvest? Okay? So the harvest pictures the end of the world, the Bible says. He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. He that soweth the tares is the wicked one. He says, the reapers are the angels. The field is the world. He says, and the harvest is the end of the world. This is all found in Matthew chapter 13. Explained very clearly what this means. And so you have to compare Scripture with Scripture, and you'll see that the reaping that takes place in Revelation 14 is the rapture of God's people who've been saved and born again, according to Matthew chapter 13. It doesn't take a genius. Son of Man comes in the clouds, thrusts in a sickle, reaps the earth, and then he reaps, and then another angel comes and reaps the earth and casts it into the winepress of the wrath of God. And so back to Revelation 1. Actually, let's look at one more place quickly. Look at Revelation 6, at the end of Revelation 6. The Bible says at the end of Revelation 6, and let's start with verse number 12. This is what I said about the sixth seal. Look at Revelation 6:12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair," just like in Matthew 24. Remember, the sun and moon darkened? "And the moon became blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And look at this. This is the key. Verse 15. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man." You see how it's the whole worldwide here? Every single person on the face of the earth and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the face of the Lamb." So you see that they see the face of the Lamb. Right after the sun and moon are darkened, boom, they look up and they see the face of the Lamb, and they're weeping and wailing. And what are they saying when they weep and wail? Like we saw that they were weeping in Matthew 24. We saw that they were wailing in Revelation 1. This is what they're wailing. They're crying out to the mountains, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the face of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand?" So we see here that the initiating of God's wrath is the second coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds. Do we see that? When Jesus Christ comes in the clouds, people are weeping and wailing because the day of his great wrath has come. And then what's the next step? We know from Matthew 24, from 1 Thessalonians 4, from 1 Corinthians 15, from Revelation 14, the next step after the weeping and wailing and the day of his great wrath has come and who shall be able to stand? He sounds the trumpet and gathers his elect from the four winds, from one end to heaven or another. So let me ask you something. Is the rapture going to take you by surprise? Not at all. The Bible says But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. In 1 Thessalonians 5, you're all the children of the light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. He says, be sober, be ready, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. He says in Luke 21, you will see, my friend, if you are alive on this earth to the second coming of Jesus Christ, we that are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord are going to look up and see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory. That's what you're looking for, my friend. And when you see that, when you see the sun and moon darkened, when you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory, then he says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. He says, any second now, you're going to be taken, and the other that you're with that's unsaved is going to be left. And so look back, if you would, at Revelation chapter 1. See, the Bible is very clear, it's very consistent, very easy to understand. And so we saw, of course, the introductory verses 1 through 6. And in verse number 7, the quintessential verse of the book of Revelation, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Here we have the dichotomy of the book of Revelation. The dichotomy of the great day of the Lord, the day of Christ. The dichotomy is that for those of us that are saved, it's a very exciting day. It's a glorious day. Now, that's why he says here, people are going to be wailing because of him, but he says, even so, amen. Because he's writing it. He's not in that crowd. And so that's why in Revelation 22, don't turn there, but he says, even so, come Lord Jesus. He says, behold, I come quickly. And then John says, even so, come Lord Jesus. You see, it's going to be a great day of excitement and rejoicing for those of us that are saved, those of us that are watching, those of us that are ready to meet Christ at his coming. Boy, it's going to be nothing more exciting in the world than to see, man, the sun and the moon darkened, Jesus Christ, the face of the Lamb coming in the clouds, you know, like the song, It Is Well With My Soul, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so, it is well with my soul. Now let me ask you something. Did the person that wrote It Is Well With My Soul believe in the pre-tribulation rapture? No, because they said, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. The person who wrote that song knew that Jesus Christ coming in the clouds, the blessed hope, when the trump resounds and the Lord descends, is going to be at the same time as the cloud, as the heavens are rolled back as a scroll. Now, when are the heavens rolled back as a scroll? In Revelation 6, when the six seals open, the sun turns dark, the moon turns dark, the stars fall out of the sky, then the heavens are rolled back as a scroll. Then Jesus Christ comes in the clouds and blows the trumpet. You see, the person who wrote that song understood this great truth. They understood the book of Revelation. And so that's why I like the old hymns, the old songs in the hymnal, because they're not filled with false doctrine like the new songs are. They're shallow and they come out of Nashville, Tennessee. This didn't come out of Nashville, Tennessee. You know, this came from somebody who studied the Bible and understood the book of Revelation and understood the things that we're talking about. It's a great song, by the way. And so we see this verse that describes the dichotomy of this day of the Lord. To us, it's known as the day of Christ, when we see Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. But to the unsaved, it's called the day of the Lord. Now, as you're reading in the Old Testament, you know, you're reading through the Bible cover to cover, God willing. And so as you read through the Bible, always look for that phrase, the day of the Lord. Okay, look for those words right there. I'm talking about the capital L-O-R-D, the all caps in the Old Testament. You'll see it a lot in the book of Isaiah. You'll see it a lot in the book of Joel. You'll see it all throughout the Old Testament. And the Bible says in the book of Joel, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And then that's quoted again in Acts chapter 2. You know, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it says in Acts chapter 2. And so all throughout the Bible, you'll see that the day of the Lord is a day of clouds and of thick darkness, the Bible says. He says it's going to be a terrible day. It's going to be a dreadful day. It's going to be a horrible day, is what he says. But to those of us that are saved, it's a glorious day. That's the day of the Lamb of God's great wrath. But to us, it's a glorious day because it's our deliverance. It's our salvation. It's the redemption of our body. It's the first resurrection when we'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and caught up together with Jesus Christ in the clouds to be ever with the Lord. Boy, so you see the dichotomy, is what I'm trying to say, of the book of Revelation? Extremely negative and extremely positive, depending on whether you're saved, is the deciding factor there. So that's verse number 7. Isn't that a great verse? What a powerful verse in the Bible. This is my favorite verse in the whole book of Revelation, bar none, hands down, Revelation 1:7. I mean, I quote this verse all the time to myself. It's such a fantastic verse. Understand verse 7 in order to understand the whole book of Revelation. Look at verse 8. The Bible reads, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." I'm talking about Jesus Christ, "which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." Now, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is God. And this is what they will say. They'll say, Jesus is a mighty God, but he's not the Almighty God. Like, for example, in verse number 6 of Isaiah chapter 9, the Bible calls Jesus Christ the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. And I've shown that to Jehovah's Witnesses and said, look, Jesus Christ is the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God. Because even in their Bible perverts a lot of things and tries to remove every reference to Jesus being God. But even in the New World Translation of the Bible, Isaiah 9:6 is not tampered with. It's left as the Mighty God. And they'll say, well, maybe he's the Mighty God, but he's not the Almighty God. That's what I've been told by literally in excess of 10 Jehovah's Witnesses. But here we have Jesus Christ called the Almighty. You see that? And he's called the beginning and the ending. He is the beginning. See, there was nothing before Jesus Christ because he is the beginning. I mean, by him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And so he says, I am Alpha and Omega. Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. He's saying, like, I'm the A to the Z. He says, I encompass the past, the present, the future. By him all things consist, the Bible says in Colossians. You know, people don't even understand what holds an atom together. You know, the proton and the neutron and the electron. Did you know that if you were to put things to scale, let's say you made a proton be the size of a marble, then the electron would be thousands and thousands of miles away, literally. I mean, they're both far smaller than that. And so they're very close together in our mind, you know, within an atom. I'm talking about a single atom. And of course, even a penny is made out of just quadrillions of atoms, right? But if you go down to the smallest unit, an atom, the electron is so tiny and the proton is so tiny that they are literally, it's like they're millions of miles apart. I'll put it that way. Even though they're close together, but in relation to their size, do you follow what I'm saying? What holds them together? What keeps that electron in orbit around the proton? Am I going too deep here? I mean, what keeps the electron in orbit around the proton? You say gravity. Gravity? Things that are that small? I thought only big things have gravity. Otherwise, I'd be attracted to things in this room by gravity. But my density is too low. My mass is too low. And things have to be close together, and they have to have a lot of mass. Now, does an atom have a lot of mass? Not at all. Tiny. What keeps it together? What keeps it in orbit? And you think about the planets. They spin around other planets. They spin around, I'm sorry, the planets spin around the sun. The moon spins around the planet. What keeps it spinning? You say gravity. Well, then why does it spin the exact same way in the atom? You see, by him all things consist. Jesus Christ is the one who keeps the whole universe together. He's the one that keeps that electron and the proton and the neutron in that balance. And no one can ever understand it. The world doesn't understand it. All they know is that if they split that atom, they can create an explosion. They could level a city like that. See, that's the power of God, my friend. And so Jesus Christ is the end-all, be-all, is what he's saying when he says, I'm Alpha and Omega. He says, I'm the beginning and the ending. And he says, I'm the Almighty. And then look at verse number 9. Here we have John speaking. I, John, who also am your brother, and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice of a trumpet. So John, who's writing this book, is actually being punished because it says that he's in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. Why was he put on the Isle of Patmos? Because he maintained a testimony, I believe, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. because he took a stand for the Word of God. He was sent to this Isle of Patmos as a punishment, as exile. Instead of being killed or thrown in jail, they decided to punish him by throwing him on this deserted island. You know, I don't know if he was all by himself. I don't know if he was in some kind of a prison colony. I'm not really sure if anybody was there with him. But he was probably not with any other believers or anything like that. He's just kind of on his own on this desert island, so to speak. The Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I love what he says here. I, John, who also am your brother. Okay? And he says, and companion in tribulation. Now, the word tribulation is a word that everyone knows. Very commonly used word when dealing with the book of Revelation. But did you know that it's used very little in the book of Revelation? It's used in Revelation chapter number 1. It's used in Revelation chapter number 2. And then it's used in Revelation chapter number 7. And that's it. It's used very little. Okay? It says in verse number 9 here, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. Now, what is the tribulation that John is enduring in verse 9? The tribulation that he's enduring is persecution for what he believes. As we see the first time that the word tribulation is used in the New Testament in Matthew 13, when the Bible says, for when persecution or tribulation ariseth because of the word. Okay, for when persecution or tribulation ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. And so here we have again, the tribulation is because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Tribulation is a result of taking a stand for the Word of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? The Bible says, in the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. He says, we will suffer tribulation for what we believe. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You will be persecuted for what you believe. If you take a stand, not just for the testimony of Jesus Christ, that might not get you persecuted, but when you take a stand for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God, now you're into some tribulation. Now you're going to get some persecution. You see, when persecution and tribulation arises because of the Word, you say, well, you know, people aren't persecuting me because I'm a Christian. Well, start talking about this book and see. Start preaching the things that are in this book. Start talking about the Word of God. And you're going to find yourself in a heap of tribulation right away. Okay, that's the difference. It's not just the testimony of Jesus that gets you tribulation, but when you take it a step further and say, I'm going to take a stand for the whole book. I believe everything in this book, and I'm going to preach it from the housetops. That's where you're going to endure tribulation and persecution because of the Word. So John says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. He says, I hope if you're reading this, that you're enduring tribulation like I am. I hope you're not leaving me on this island of Patmos in suffering and persecution and tribulation of the world while you don't take a stand for Jesus Christ, while you are living some namby-pamby Christian life, while you're in the feel-good psychobabble church, while you're in some lame church, while you're not taking a stand, while you're not out soul winning, while you're not taking a stand for the things of God, while you're some liberal preacher that won't stand up and preach right, because I'm in tribulation and persecution, and the people that I'm writing to, as we saw in verse 1, are His servants. I'm writing this to show unto His servants those things which must shortly come to pass, and His servants are enduring tribulation. And he says, if you're not my brother, if you're not my companion in tribulation, you're reading the wrong book. This is written to people who love God, who take a stand for God, who are my companions in tribulation. Would you like to be a companion of the Apostle John? Would you like to be a companion of those that are like him? Then you're going to have to endure a little bit of persecution for what you believe. And if you're not enduring any persecution for what you believe, you're probably not living godly in Christ Jesus, because otherwise the Bible is not true. And so tribulation and persecution will come to those who believe. The other mention of tribulation, I'm just going to show you the three mentions quickly, and I'm hurrying to get done with the chapter, but look at verse number 9 of chapter 2, Revelation 2, 9. This is written to a church in Smyrna. The Bible says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, let me ask you something. Is the book of Revelation hard to understand, or is it very consistent? Because here we see John in tribulation because of the Word of God. And he is in prison, so to speak, because he's on the Isle of Patmos. That's exactly what he says here to this church. He says, you're going to have tribulation 10 days. He says, the devil's going to cast some of you into prison. He says, be thou faithful unto death, and I shall give thee a crown of life. So the word's very consistent. And then look down, if you would, here's another mention of tribulation. Verse number 21 and 22 of chapter number 2. The Bible says, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and then to commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death. So what's tribulation mean here? Well, here it's God saying, and this, keep in mind, these are written to 7 literal churches back in the time of John's day, these 7 churches. He writes to another church and says, you know what, this woman who's an adulteress, who's seducing my servants to commit adultery and to commit fornication, he says, I'm going to cast her into a bed and then to commit adultery with her into great tribulation. And he says, I'm going to kill her children with death. He says, I am going to turn around and persecute her myself. And so tribulation always means in the Bible persecution. 9 times out of 10, it's the world and the devil and the evil crowd persecuting God's people. Here is one of the 10% of the times where it's actually God persecuting an unbeliever, you know, or an ungodly person. Here it's probably a person that's saved, but that's living ungodly because he says she's seducing his servants to commit adultery. And he's persecuting her. He's killing her children. You see, that's a persecution. That's a tribulation. And then the last mention in the book of Revelation is in chapter 7. Revelation chapter number 7. And look, if you would, at verse number 14. Verse number 14 of chapter 7. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. You see how it's the basically the same people that he, remember, so shall we ever be with the Lord? Remember that? Well, these people that have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes, he says that they are with the Lamb day and night. You know, later on we'll see that they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And so they're right with him. And so that's the last mention in the book of Revelation of tribulation. Not mentioned that much. But there's a great deal of tribulation mentioned in the book of Revelation. Namely, the Antichrist persecuting God's people for what they believe, for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. So, verse number 9 again, where we were in chapter number 1, he said, I'm your companion in tribulation, and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now, was the voice that he heard a trumpet? No, he says it was as a trumpet. See, the Bible's always careful to tell you when it's literal, a trumpet, and when it's just sounds like a trumpet. That's what as means. It wasn't a trumpet. It was a voice that was like a trumpet. What's a trumpet like? A trumpet's very loud. And so he says it was a very loud voice. It was a voice as of a trumpet saying, I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia. Of course, that's the book that we're reading. The book of Revelation is what he wrote. He lists the 7 churches there. Verse number 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Now, Jesus Christ here is standing in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Now, what are the 7 golden candlesticks according to verse 20? The 7 churches, right? So those candlesticks, now remember this verse, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them? So here we have, it's said here that Jesus Christ is in the midst of his churches. So in this church right here, is Jesus Christ here in the midst of us? Is he with us? Absolutely. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm standing in the midst of these particular 7 golden candlesticks because these are the 7 golden candlesticks that I happen to be addressing right now, that I happen to be writing to right now. And he says in verse number 13, it says that he was clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Boy, isn't this a dreadful picture? Can you imagine seeing a man whose face is pure white as snow? His hair on his head is as white as snow. And his eyes are like burning flames of fire. Can you imagine this? And it says, his feet are likened to fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. So two illustrations of what his voice is like. He said, it's like a trumpet. I heard Jesus talk to me. He said, it sounded like a trumpet. And he said, it sounded like many waters. I mean, I was thinking about that. Every time I go to the ocean, I think about this. I was standing by the ocean not too long ago and just heard the waves crashing in. And I thought of this verse. This is a verse that popped in my head. His voice is the sound of many waters. I just thought about that loud sound. When you get right next to the water and just hear those waves crash. And that's what his voice sounded like. It's a powerful voice. The voice of the Lord is so powerful, the Bible says, that it can break a cedar tree in half with his voice when he speaks. And so he has a powerful voice. And of course, his voice, this is what he speaks. When he speaks the Word of God, the Bible. And so he says, voice is the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Of course, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it says in Ephesians 6. He says, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, his face is what countenance means, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When it says the sun shineth in his strength, it means, if you go back to the Greek, it says, the sun shineth in Phoenix, Arizona. Okay, that's what it says. The sun shineth in its strength. Now, you can be on the brightest day of the year, for example, in Chicago. Like, let's say in January in Chicago, and it's noon. And sometimes, boy, I remember when I was there, blue skies, the sun is bright, and it's like -3 outside. And it was weird, because you'd look out the window, and it looks, is this true? I mean, it looks sunny, it looks nice. You walk out there, because what happens is, at different seasons, the sun is at different angles with the Earth's atmosphere. And when it's shining straight down, it has the shortest distance through the atmosphere to the Earth. So when the sun is directly above you, shines straight down, and there's not as much resistance of air. But if the sun is coming at you diagonally like this, well, then it has to go through, the hypotenuse of that triangle is a lot longer, has to go through a lot more atmosphere. And so the sun gets weaker. That's why sometimes in the winter, have you ever noticed that the sun goes up like this? It doesn't really ever get above your head. You know, in the winter, it just kind of goes up, unless you live in Phoenix, and it's always just beating down on you. But go somewhere else sometime. See the world, okay? And you can see the sun sometimes will rise. It'll rise over here, and it'll go up, and it'll never get up in the sky. I mean, it'll just kind of rise over here, and then just go down. And it's got that angle, and that's why. That's why if you go out at noon, you're more likely to get a sunburn than if you go out at, you know, 6 a.m., it might be just as sunny. But it's not shining in its strength. So he's saying here that when you look at the face of Jesus Christ here, it's like looking at the sun. But not only is it like looking at the sun, he says it's like looking at the sun when it's straight up in the sky at noontime in Phoenix, Arizona, and you look straight up in the air. He says that's how bright his face. Probably just the only way that he could even describe it, because what's brighter than that? I don't think there's anything brighter on the face of the earth than the sun shining in its strength. And so he says that's what Jesus Christ's face looks like. It's no wonder that in verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Here, another time, read Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, and again in Daniel chapter 10, this is alluded to. If you read Daniel chapter 7, you'll see this exact same description of the white hairs, the eyes that are a flame of fire, the throne of God. Calls him there the Ancient of Days and talks about God on his throne. Of course, Jesus is God, same person. And it makes it very clear that, let me see here, where it says it's the same thing happens, really, because this man appears to him in Daniel chapter 10. Actually, it's look at 7 and look at 10. But in Daniel chapter 10, this man appears to him, and again, Daniel falls on his face like he's dead. And then an angel actually comes and lays his hand upon him and tells him, you know, fear not, Daniel, man, though thou beloved of the Lord, or whatever exactly it says. And so you'll see almost the exact same scenario as this in the book of Daniel. I am he that liveth and was dead. Very important doctrinal statement there. He was dead. Understand, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was that Jesus died, and that He was buried, and that He rose again. It's very important to understand that He was dead for 3 days and three nights. Okay? A lot of people don't really comprehend that. Some people think that He was up in heaven during that time or something. No, He was dead. I mean, He was in hell. Okay? He was dead for 3 days and three nights. He was dead, and He says, "Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and have the amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So you see the past, present, and future. He says, some of the things that you're writing in the book of Revelation are things that are present day, which is chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all present day for Him. Some of chapter 12 is also present day for Him. And He says, some of the things that you have seen is past. Some past events are described in Revelation 12, the birth of Christ, the ascension of Christ, which John had physically seen, the ascension of Jesus Christ. He said, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. That's the bulk of the book of Revelation, the future events. And then, of course, the verse we already read, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So let's quickly review this and just get a grasp of chapter 1. I want you to understand the book of Revelation by the end of this series. I want you to have a firm grasp of it so that it doesn't daunt you. And you say, boy, the book of Revelation, wow, it's over my head, it's complicated, it's cryptic, it's mysterious. He says, well, it's mysterious, and let me tell you what it means. It's mysterious to those that aren't reading it and that aren't saved or that haven't had it explained to them, perhaps. But really, you don't even need it explained to you. As long as you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, He'll explain it to you. Don't be daunted by it. Let's go over it quickly. Verses number 1 through 6 was an introduction. John explaining to you the purpose of this book. It's written to you that are saved. It's written to the servants of God to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. Now, look, it's even shorter now than it was back then. Every day it gets closer. Every day it's drawing nearer. And so he says in verse number 1 through 6, he explains to us who Jesus Christ is, what the book's about, who it's written to. Verse number 7, the quintessential book to understanding the book of Revelation, the quintessential verse, Revelation 1:7, "Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him, even so, amen." Then we see in verse number 8, Jesus Christ stating who He is. Verse number 9, John explaining that He's on the Isle of Patmos. Here He is, minding His own business. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. It's Sunday. He's reading the Bible. He's in prayer. He's fellowshipping with God. All of a sudden, He hears a voice behind Him that sounds like a trumpet, that sounds like many waters. This great voice behind Him stating, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last," and all that. And then he turns around to see who it is that's talking to him. And he looks to see who's talking to him. And what does he see? He sees seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. And it describes the same description as in the book of Daniel. And Jesus Christ, as he looks face to face of Jesus Christ, like the sun shining in His strength, Jesus instructs him. He says, "I want you to write everything that I show you. Some things that you've already seen. But you're going to see everything else that I write, that I show you. You're going to write it in this book, and you're going to send it out and mail it out to these seven churches." He says you're going to write the book of Revelation in seven copies and send it out to these seven churches. Now think about this. Why was it sent to seven churches? Why did he write seven copies of the book? Well, if he wrote one copy, somebody might tamper with it. Right? Think about this. And this is why it's so easy to believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God and that these other Bibles are wrong. If he just wrote the book of Revelation one time and just mailed it out somewhere, who knows if it's going to get lost in the mail? Who knows? Somebody's going to mess with it. Okay? So he says, write it seven times and send it to the seven churches. Now think about this. If he wrote it seven times and sent it to seven different churches, it's going to be pretty easy to tell the accuracy of the book. Because all you have to do is compare the seven side by side, and if they all match up, you've got an accurate copy. That's what the whole basis of the King James Bible is, that it's the majority text. It's the text that's based on the hundreds and millions of copies throughout history. And so that's why he sends it out to seven churches. He sends out 7 copies of it. He says, don't add to it. Don't take from it. He says, compare the 7. They'll be the same. They'll match up. And so these are the 7 copies that he sends out. And he explains what he's sending out. And then look at verse number 1 of chapter 4 in closing. Verse number 1 of chapter 4. So we saw John. So far, the book of Revelation is pretty easy to understand, right? John's being persecuted for what he believes. He's thrown on this island. But God sees fit to appear unto him and give him this great vision of the things that are going to be hereafter. Look at verse number 1. This is what picks up the story of chapter number 1. The Bible says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Now, did he hear a trumpet? No. He says, the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Same word that we saw earlier. As of many waters. Did he hear many waters? Oh, it's because he was on the Isle of Patmos. The tide came in. And he thought it was Jesus. No. When it says his voice was as waters, it means it's like waters. It's not literally waters. Again, we see not literal. Not literal trumpet here. He says, the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. It sounded like a trumpet talking with me. And he says, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set, where? In heaven. So, after Jesus appears to him on the Isle of Patmos, gives him some special instructions for these 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3, when it picks up the story in chapter number 4, verse 1, he says, he looks up and a door opens in heaven, and he hears a loud voice, the same voice that he just heard, the one that sounds like a trumpet, the voice of Jesus Christ saying, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. Everything in the book of Revelation is not just what Jesus told John about, but it's things that he was shown. I mean, he literally saw everything we're going to read about in the book of Revelation. Have you noticed how that's been emphasized? On and on, he says, I'm a witness to these things. He says, I've seen these things. Everything in the book of Revelation, John saw. And so that's chapter 1. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for the Bible, and thank you so much for the book of Revelation. What a fascinating book. What a phenomenal book in the Bible, dear God. So interesting to study, and it's so clear, dear God. And please just give us understanding in these coming weeks, dear God, as we delve into this book of the Bible. Help us to understand what we read. And boy, what an exciting book. What a thrill to think about Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. How exciting to look up in the sky and to see Jesus Christ come in the clouds. Imagine how our hearts are going to be pounding when we know that any second now we're going to be caught up to be with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is our prayer tonight. And we love you and thank you so much for everything that you do for us, dear God. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.